Well, good evening to you. I'm grateful and honored for this opportunity to be with you this evening in this capacity. Thank you, John, and the elders of the congregation here and the congregation for inviting and hosting us here as we remember really on this day the great things that the Lord has done and we trust will continue to do. I've heard many wonderful things already that the Lord's doing in this part of His kingdom. And I'm excited to be here and to be a part of it. As a newbie, new guy on the block, so to speak, I look forward to meeting many of you, my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and for future times of fellowship and co-laboring in the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. If you would please, at this time now, turn your attention to the Word of God by opening it up to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Where I want us to look at the first six verses of this chapter and think and meditate upon the subject of experiential election. Experiential election. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. I'll end our reading there. Let's bow and ask for God's further blessing. Father, now we do ask that You would shed Your heavenly light upon Your Word, that You would open up its truth to us, and that, Father, through Your Spirit, You would apply it to our lives, to our experiences, to our relationships, to the churches where we attend. Bless us, Father, we pray. In Christ we ask it. Amen. Erasmus of Rotterdam was a Dutch Renaissance man, a man who loved academics and who also loved the Catholic Church. During the early days of the Reformation, he sought to reform the Church as well, but he had a different approach. He did not like what he considered to be what he called the new teachings of men like Luther, but rather his efforts were put forth in calling people back to the old ways and the old disciplines of the Catholic Church. And because he was in opposition to Luther, he went after him, especially his teaching on predestination, when he wrote a book called Freedom of the Will. Well, you know, Luther was not a man to take a challenge lying down. So he responded and wrote his own book called Bondage of the Will. In this, he pointed out to Erasmus that he really did not understand the enormity of man's problem with sin and the power needed in order to overcome it. And Luther said to describe a sinner in any way as free is like telling a prisoner that he's liberated because he can walk from one side of the cell to the other. That's not freedom, Luther taught. That's bondage. And only the powerful grace of God shed on a human soul can change a man's desire, free him from his sinful longings, and grant him the ability to receive willingly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luther told Erasmus that he was too impressed with man's ability rather than with God's power. And he said, Erasmus, you know, your real problem is this. Your thoughts are too human. Your thoughts are too human. And that's the age in which we live as well. People's thoughts are just too human. The meditations of our minds and the thoughts of our hearts can become gravity bound. But we've been created to soar like eagles and think wondrous and glorious thoughts of our God. We are to think like angels, even beyond what the angels can think, because of the experience of salvation that God has brought into our life through Jesus Christ. And so at this Reformation Day observance, we're not here to debate election like Luther did with Erasmus, nor will we even defend it like Paul did in other parts of Scripture, such as Romans 9. Now we're gathered here today to declare it, that God elects His people unto salvation. Like the warmth of a log fire on one of these crisp fall evenings that you just enjoy going and sitting around and soaking up some of the warmth and the glow. So tonight we want to meditate on what Paul was writing to this church to warm its heart regarding the grace that God had shown and demonstrated to them. And I hope we can warm ourselves in this glow of the knowledge of God's predestinating grace. J.I. Packer says these words, "The doctrine of election, like every truth about God, involves mystery and sometimes stirs controversy. But in Scripture, it's a pastoral doctrine brought in to help Christians see how great is the grace that saves them, to move them to humility, confidence, joy, praise, faithfulness, and holiness in response." Packer says predestination is the family secret of the children of God. And I like that. We're a Reformed family, a community tonight. And we're just going to talk about our family secret that we want everyone to know about. And as we do so, hopefully our hearts will glow. Our souls will grow in holiness as we know, experience, and seek more faithfully to practice this doctrine. And I want to give you three ways this evening that we can go about this warming of our hearts. Let's warm our hearts tonight. In the union with Christ, we have an election. The union with Christ, that we have an election. At verse 3, Paul blesses the name of his heavenly Father. And he tells the church there that God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing that heaven contains. And then he begins to recount those blessings to the people of God. And as he does so through this passage, verses 3 down through verse 14, you may know this, it's just one long sentence in the Greek language. And in that one long sentence, 12 different times, Paul says that we have these blessings because we are in Christ or in Him. And the very first one, the source of these blessings, the fountainhead of these blessings that He gives to the church and God this evening reminds us of, is that He says He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. How clear that statement is. He chose us in Him before the world began. And yet, how men resist it and fight against it. And isn't it interesting that in our generation, we want the right to choose, but we don't want to give God that right. And we see it all over the place. In the political realm, we are proud of our democracy because we have the right, we have the freedom to choose who will be our leaders. In social morality, The prevailing social morality of our day is called by that name, pro-choice. Because people want the right to choose their moral behaviors and don't want to be held at any consequence for their decisions. We live in a country that promotes religious plurality, pluralism. We want people to have the right to choose any God that they want. And sadly, in too many churches in our day, people believe that everyone who hears the gospel has the innate ability to choose it, to choose Christ or not. And to this we say again, your thoughts are too human. Does not God have the right to choose the inhabitants of the heaven that He has created and that He has designed for all eternity? For we want to emphasize tonight what Paul does here, that he chose us in Him, in Christ. Jesus Christ is that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. The Blessed Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they agreed according to His eternal and immutable purpose. The secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, our confession says, to choose to save and sanctify and glorify an elect people unto Himself that will dwell with Him in that holy heaven forever and ever and ever. And He has done this. He has predestined them to this end without any consideration for their works, for their future faith, or anything else really about them. He has chosen them in Christ, before the foundation of the earth. And to help us to see what this means experientially, Paul reminds us of what God the Father did in predestining us in verse 5. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. We have become chosen to be His sons and His daughters. Many here, I am almost positive, have gone through the arduous and painful process of adopting a child. Or, if you haven't done it personally, you're probably very closely linked, or there's someone in your congregation that you have prayed for and watched go through the process of adoption. In our congregation back home in Indiana, for a number of years, we prayed for a family that longed to have a child added to their family through adoption. And how excited we all were when the day that little Devin came into the household of Sam and Denise. And as you see this happy family, and you watch them growing together, certain things just don't matter anymore. It does not matter that there were other children out there that could have been adopted. No, Devin's their child, and we rejoice. It does not matter that his race is different than his adoptive parents. It just doesn't matter. And it certainly doesn't matter that Devin had no say in whom his adoptive parents would be. You just look at that situation, you see the goodness of God, and you rejoice at these people who through this act have become a family, a loving family. But you see, it's not only unbelievers, nor Arminians, whose thoughts can be too human when we start talking about this doctrine of election. Our human thinking can begin to corrupt that doctrine, particularly those who know it so well. We've got a lot of preachers here this evening, and preachers in training, because I see some of my students out there in the congregation. Preachers can let their Calvinism get the better of them. They start thinking that somehow they cannot freely offer the gospel. It's almost they're afraid, you know, a non-elect person will be saved somehow. Or as I have seen more in my experience, men grow proud. They don't associate properly the humility that's needed with the true preaching of the gospel. And they fail to call people to faith in Jesus Christ. I think they think they'll be too Arminian, if that's the case. And preachers, I remind you tonight that you are in union by divine decree with Jesus Christ, your shepherd, who left heaven to call sinners unto Himself, who told them to come to Him. Everyone who was weary and heavy laden, He would grant them rest. I ask you, preachers, when's the last time you called people to faith in Jesus? When's the last time you begged and pleaded with them, as Peter did at Pentecost, as Paul said that he did? And they both believed this doctrine. When's the last time you wept? Because they weren't listening. And they're not turning to Christ. We need to think of this doctrine the way that God does. There might be folks here who have been in the Reformed Church for quite some time. They're struggling. They're wondering, I don't know if I really am one of the elect. Or perhaps you're new to the Reformed faith. You're just hearing this for some of the first time in your life. God chooses people? And you may have the same kind of question. Well, how do I know if I'm elect? And I would gently submit to you tonight, that's not the right question to be asking. Ask this one instead. Am I in union with Jesus? Am I in union with Jesus? Do you believe that God indeed did leave heaven and take on human form, and He came to this earth, and He ministered and taught sinners just like you? And then, because your sin is so enormous, and you are unable on your own to deal with all the consequences that it has brought upon your soul and upon your life, He went to the cross so that you could get out of that prison and to set you free by dying for you there. Do you believe this? And do you know? Have you tasted the power of His resurrection? The grave couldn't hold Him. As He was raised, and He offers life and freedom and the ability to change to His people. However much at peril you feel right now because of the problems and struggles and difficulties you may have, can you right now from your heart just cry out, I don't care how weakly, but can you just cry out to Him, Father, help me, save me, redeem me? And would you doubt that the God who with His Son and by the Spirit in eternity planned to come into this world and save sinners such as yourself, would He not hear your prayer and help you and save you and redeem you? Yes, He will. Yes, He will. And if those cries are in your heart and that belief is in your soul, I say to you, God chose you in Christ from the foundation, before the foundations of the earth. One has said election is not a dry doctrine which men toss about from hand to hand like a tennis ball, nor is it a doctrine that's simply to be debated by divines. No, it's a decree of saving and redeeming love. And that really takes us to the second means for warming our hearts tonight. Let's warm our hearts tonight by the reason given for our election that Paul gives to us in this passage. Why has God chosen us? Why does He elect certain people unto salvation? We know the end result of that will be, it will all end up to the praise of His glorious grace. But what was the deep motivation of heart that prompted God to act in this manner toward His people? You can search the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and you're only going to come up with one answer, and it's here in this passage. It's because He loves. It's because He loves. In love, He predestined us to adoption. We can understand, or we can get to a reason for why He elects. It's because He loves. But then the Bible stops there and tells us no more. The Scottish minister Ian Campbell uses the analogy of God's power in heaven. Where does His power in heaven come from? It comes from His throne. His throne is the bedrock of His power and His authority going forth. And then he says, but what's behind the throne? And you say, well, there's nothing else behind the throne. He's seated on the throne. And from that, He shows forth His power. The heart of divine omnipotence is His throne. And it's the same with election. The heart, the foundation of election, is God's divine love. And how personal this love is for each of His people. For each of His people. I don't think you can get too much more personal than to talk about a baby with people. I like to tease my preaching students, and you know, as we're working on their sermons in class, I say, I know you don't like too much criticism because you think of a sermon like a baby, and you just don't go up and criticize some lady's baby, how ugly it is or whatever. You have to be very careful. When we talk about someone's child, it's a very intimate thing. And there can be nothing more intimate than to talk about that child in the womb. And it's interesting how often in Scripture, when God is wanting to impress His electing grace upon particular individuals, He reminds them that He knew them or formed them in the womb. He said He loved Jacob when Jacob was in the womb. To Jeremiah, He said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this epistle, says over in the one before it in Galatians, God set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, being pleased to reveal His Son in me, so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. God raises a banner over His people of love, a love to which He declares, I have always, always known you. I have always, always loved you. Paul is caught up in this love. For it really sets a theme for the rest of this epistle. And it answers many of the questions that we might have about this electing love of God. Of course, how long has He loved you? Well, we just said that here. For eternity. How much does He love you? Ephesians 2 verse 4. His great love with which He loved us when He made us alive and brought us out of the death of sin. It's a great love. Because it meant the sacrifice of the Son He loved. What a great love He has for us. How sure is this love? Paul says in chapter 3 verse 17 that we are rooted and we're grounded in God's love. Not only is it the bedrock for our election, it's the bedrock of our salvation, this love that God has for us. We're to be rooted and grounded in it. And how can you know or experience, as we're talking about this evening, this love? Paul says there, you know, now that's an impossibility almost. For it's beyond comprehension. And it should lead us to prayer. Not only for ourselves, but for one another. Paul said, I bow my knees before the Father, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height of God's love. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Perhaps that's the reason people resist this doctrine is because we're not praying enough for them. They say, why don't you understand this? And basically Paul's saying here, because they can't. Their minds have to be expanded to begin to drink in the infinite magnitude of the love of God. And what's the purpose of this love? Paul goes on to say that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The Blessed Trinity, dwelling in His people. That is the purpose of this divine electing love. And Paul even ends his book by answering really this question. Then what should be, in light of this great love, what should be the response of God's people to it? And the last words of this epistle are these. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. He wants us to love Him back. You may recall that this particular church not only received an epistle from an apostle, but a letter from the great apostle, the Lord Jesus Himself, in the book of Revelation. And when Jesus visits the church at Ephesus and examines with His holy eyes their labors, their existence as a congregation, He commended them greatly. He told them that they had stood against false teachers. He praised them for understanding truths about Him and His ways. He commended them for dealing patiently when they were put on trial, really, by those who were teaching contrary to the way of the gospel. But they had persevered through the attacks that had come upon their congregation. He had much by way of glowing report to say to them. They were a very doctrinal church. They were good, reformed Christians. But He had one thing against them. You have left your first love. you have left your first love. I ask you tonight, believer, are you loving Christ with an incorruptible love? Or have other loves found their way into your soul? Many times in my pastoral ministry, I would have people come to me and say, "Pastor, I just don't feel close to God anymore. He seems distant. My prayers seem cold. I just don't really get all that excited anymore about going to church, or been kind of skipping out on activities. God's elected me. Why don't I feel more like it, so to speak?" And usually, not always, but usually, I could ask him this question, and it would start him down a road of renewing that love. I would just simply ask them, "When's the last time you read your Bible, and because of something that Jesus was saying to you, you went and did it?" Jesus says, "He who has my commandments loves me. He who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will disclose myself to him." This is a relationship. He's the Lord. And he wants his people to respond to all the love that he's constantly, daily shedding upon them. And sometimes his people are not, and they grow cold, he lets them live there for a while so that they might realize what they're missing and warm their hearts back in a love relationship with God. If you've left your first love, go home tonight. And before you go to bed, tell him what you've done and ask him for deeper love, and respond to something you're hearing tonight or something that you're reading in your Bible. Demonstrate your love for him, because he has demonstrated his love for you. You know why he tells us the greatest commandment is to love him with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, don't you? It's because he has loved you that way. Love him. And then finally, let's warm our hearts by the calling found for our election. Let's warm our hearts by the calling that is found in our election. We are told here that we are to be holy and blameless before him. Certainly, we have a positional righteousness before God as we're justified by faith in Christ. But we are also to have an experiential righteousness, that we are to be holy and blameless. It speaks of a pure moral conduct. But everywhere election is taught, the outcome should not lead to impurity, which is often the charge against this teaching, but rather a holy lifestyle. And how Paul and the apostles taught this throughout Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Or Peter, as he opens up his second epistle, talks about how we are to supply a moral excellence to our faith. And he says, those who lack these qualities, they're blind, they're short-sighted. And so he urges them, he says, "Brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and choosing of you." And to kind of bring this home and wrap this up tonight, let's apply it in such a way But those who might charge us with being cold-hearted Calvinists or the frozen chosen just wouldn't be able to do it. Now, how can we do that? Well, we started with Luther, so we got to end with Calvin. I want us to remember that this man, this pastor, this theologian, whose name is most associated with the doctrine of predestination, was so careful in how he handled this doctrine, unlike many of those who speak against it. To read Calvin on predestination is to read someone who is biblically bound, stops where God stops, and then used this doctrine pastorally. In April of 1541, Calvin wrote a letter. It's a fairly lengthy letter, written to a man, Monsieur de Richebourg. He's writing this letter to this man because of something that had happened to his son. His son, Louis, had been a student of Calvin's at his academy. But his life had come to a tragic end. And the impact of this young man's death upon Calvin could be heard in the emotion that issues out of his letter. Listen. When I first received the intelligence of the death of your son Louis, I was so utterly overpowered that for many days I was fit for nothing but to grieve. I was somehow upheld before the Lord by those aids wherewith He sustains our souls in affliction. However, I was almost a non-entity. And then listen to how Calvin uses this doctrine to minister to this grieving father. There is nothing which is more dispiriting to us than while we vex and annoy ourselves with this sort of question, why is it not otherwise with us? Why has it so happened that we have come to this place? To which Calvin answers, it is God who has sought back from you your son, whom he committed to you to be educated on the condition that he might always be his own. And therefore he took him away because it was both of an advantage to him to leave this world and by this bereavement to humble you, to make trial of your patience. If you do not understand the advantage of this, without delay, first of all, set aside every other object of consideration and ask of God that He may show you, should it be His will to exercise you still further by concealing it from you, submit to that will that you may become the wiser than the weakness of your own understanding can ever attain to. We encounter situations in this world. The people that we pastor or worship next to in the pews encounter situations in this world that are utterly beyond them. At times, God may give glimpses into the mystery of the hard providences that He has brought upon His elect. But not always, and maybe not very often at all. And we do well at those times to practice what Calvin says here, that you may become the wiser than the weakness of your own understanding can attain to. We can come to points where our own understanding is exhausted. But as we rest in the God who knows all, sees all, elects His people, will ultimately deliver and then spend eternity revealing more of this to us. Trust Him in that. This wisdom. May He cause our hearts to glow more and more and more as we think of the wonders of Him electing us. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You have taken the great treasures of the gospel. You have, God, preserved them through the confessions of the faith and our holy fathers who have faithfully, often at the cost of their own lives, delivered them to us in our day and our generation. Father, please help us to receive them as we ought, with great thankfulness and humility. And then, Father, we pray that we could practice these doctrines in that same manner. And particularly, Father, we pray that we would not be known as those who are proud or arrogant, who think that somehow because of the doctrines they possess, that they are better than others, when those very doctrines teach us that that's not the case. Father, instead, help us to learn how to handle Your words and Your teachings with grace and love and tenderness. And God, we pray that You would use these truths to spread Your kingdom more widely and more deeply. To You may all the praise be issued. For we ask it through Jesus our Lord and by His Spirit. Amen.